winds are blowing, dark clouds are growing darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds. When all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds, there's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Walk beside us, ready us through coming.
Keep us
all through the grave,
where we must
reap, reap sown.
In earth life
must deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears.
If we will
look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining.
Let us
look in the darkest clouds
that gather
when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness,
and there's
love that will banish gloom.
So let us
stop all repining, look for the lining in the darkest clouds.
Hello. It is time for another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. How comforting it is to know that there is no other book as beneficial for us as the Word of God. So we are studying from the right book, and there's no better time than now. Let us really get to know God and the things of God. Let us fulfill our purpose for being on this earth by learning what God has to say about this and how He wants us to use our time on earth. What great blessings are in store for us as we discover these ageless truths found in the Bible.
I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His care. I don't know how I'd ever cope with all my problems if I didn't have Him there to share. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. For He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know where I'd ever find such peace and cheer. I don't know where I'd ever gain the strength and power if I never felt His presence near. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior. I don't know what I'd ever do without His Word. I don't know how I'd ever see a ray of sunshine if His gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever do without His blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for He is so wonderful to me.
We're continuing our study in the 15th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 24th verse. In this portion of the book of John, Jesus is talking to His disciples shortly before He's going to be arrested and tried and crucified. This is the very night that this is going to happen. And at this point of His teaching, He's talking about the situation after He leaves them, what kind of a problem they're going to have with the world, with those who are not believers, how the world's going to hate them. He's already talked to them about how He loves them, what His relationship's going to be with them. He's the vine, they're the branches, they're going to produce fruit. how they're to love each other, but now he prepares them for the fact that the world's going to hate them. And so he says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Then in verse 22 he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Here he's showing the fact that their sin that they had committed up to his coming, it was sin, all right. He's not saying that it was not sin, but it was so small in comparison to the sin of rejecting him that it was considered to be no sin. When you want to just make a comparison of the two, it was as they had no sin at all compared to this greatness of their sin of rejecting the one that came and spoke to them. And he says in verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. You can't hate Christ. You can't reject Christ. You can't refuse to hear Christ, refuse to obey Christ, without also refusing the Father also. Then in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here again, he's making this comparison. He's not saying that they never had any sin and that they didn't have sin. He's simply saying that since they rejected him, this great sin of rejecting him was a sin that so overshadowed all other sin that it made the other sin as though they had no sin. This was the greatest sin of all, the rejecting of the Son of God. And the rejecting of him, of course, also means that they rejected the Father. And so, if Israel had not enjoyed such privileges, then they would not have had such guilt. They had the privilege of hearing him and of seeing him. If they had not heard him who spake as never man spake, if they had not witnessed the works such as never man had performed, then their criminality in the sight of God would have been so small in comparison to this great sin now that it would be as though they had no sin. Now let's notice that Christ, in verse 22, he mentions what he had spoken unto them. Now in verse 24, he mentions his works. So it's both of these, the things he said and the things he did. Israel witnessed both of these, and Israel rejected him on both counts of what he said and what he did. So whatever sin they had before, however great that sin might seem to have been, it was swallowed up in this surpassing sin of rejecting the Son of God, who had come in love and who had come speaking not merely as man never spoke, but he came as God never spoke. And so in the rejecting of him, they also rejected the Father. And then in verse 25, he further indicts Israel by saying, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Here he quotes from what David said in the Psalms, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. David was looking upon himself as being hated without a cause. Absalom and his friends turned against David, although David was a good king. He was a benevolent father. He'd done many wonderful things for Israel, yet he had given them no cause to hate them. Yet they hated him without a cause. And so the same is true here of our Savior. And although this was true, it certainly was a terrible indictment of Israel. There was nothing in Christ to provoke hatred in any but those that were morally disordered or depraved in their minds. Nothing in his character, it was faultless. Nothing in his doctrines, they were all true. Nothing in his laws, they were holy, just, and good. He'd never done the world any harm. He spent his life bestowing favors on men. Why then did they hate him? Why did they persecute him? Why did they put him to death? They hated him because they hated his Father. Here we see that our Lord was tracing the world's enmity, the world's hatred, back to its true source. He had given no cause for it. It must therefore be attributed to their desperately wicked hearts. The Lord was further fortifying his disciples. He preparing them for the kind of a world they were going to be facing whenever he left. They must not be surprised nor offended at the bitterness and malice of the ungodly. His conduct had been mild and malevolent, yet they hated him. Let us see to it that we give no man any cause to hate us. Let their enmity against us be provoked only by the fact that they would hate Christ also. And he says in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? It is also worthy of note here that although they had such terrible hatred, although this is hatred that it seemed almost impossible for one man to have against another, it was simply a fulfillment of the scriptures. The prophecy had said that it would be this way. And so the wicked only fulfill the scriptures when they try to tear down the work of God. Here they draw upon themselves the judgments which other passages announce. So in quoting here from their law, Christ showed that the written word testified against Israel. Then in verse 26, Jesus tells about the testimony of the Spirit. There he says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. We see what the connection is here. He's been talking about the persecution that his disciples are going to have after he leaves them. They're going to be meeting a very hostile world, yet they're going to have a job to do, and the job is going to be to spread the gospel. But he shows here that they're going to have some great assistance. They're going to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Here he says, the Comforter, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. Now, they're going to have great assistance from heaven, the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus further elaborates upon this sending of the Holy Spirit in this verse. He says, whom I will send unto you from the Father. So we see that the Holy Spirit comes from the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well as the Father. Jesus says he's sending the Holy Spirit, but it's coming from the Father. And then he further says, which proceedeth from the Father. So everything that the Son does, the Father has a hand in it. The Father is wholly agreeable to it. And everything the Father does, the same is true. The Son agrees to that. Now, we had some other teaching about this Comforter, about this Holy Spirit, in John 14, verse 26, which is actually given upon the same occasion that Jesus makes this statement in John 15. There, John 14, 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto him. So here Jesus says, the Father's going to send him in my name. Now in this verse, Jesus says, I will send unto you from the Father, which proceedeth from the Father. And there's really no conflict here. It just simply shows the closeness, the unity, that the Father and the Son have in the work of and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And he says, he shall testify of me. This Comforter is going to bear record, going to bear witness of me. He shall testify. And certainly we see that happened, and it's still happening now. He is still testifying. We still have the work of this Holy Spirit in the words of our Bible, and to hear the New Testament. He's testified for centuries now, some 18 centuries since Jesus made this statement, and he's still testifying. Then he says in verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Here these disciples had a very special mission. These apostles, one of their duties, one of their main functions was to bear witness of him because they had been with him from the beginning. That is, they were witnesses of him. And actually, when we look at this thing in its entirety, we see that their testimony wasn't really from them, but their testimony was through the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was actually testifying through them. So Jesus is telling here that it's not going to be a matter of the Holy Spirit appearing as a separate individual like he did. The Holy Spirit's not going to come in a bodily form like the Savior came, like the Son came. But the Holy Spirit's going to make his testimony known through these disciples. Ye also shall bear witness. So they're bearing witness of what the Holy Spirit informed them, what the Holy Spirit guided them in, what the Holy Spirit told them about. And we learn that furthermore in this 26th verse of chapter 14, where he says,
And he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So these disciples, these apostles, were able to testify, were able to bear witness, because the Holy Spirit was in them and bringing to their remembrance all these things. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit was that which we received through the apostles themselves. We don't look to any other source for the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It comes through the apostles. And the apostles then handed on to us through the written word, through the New Testament, through that which is perfect. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which was in part was done away, which was the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now has the testimony in a permanent written form, and it's available to all. So Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he shall testify of me. And then he says of his disciples, and ye also shall bear witness. And this statement, and ye also shall bear witness, shows that the Savior had a tremendous amount of grace for this world. Neither hostility nor hatred had quenched the compassion of Christ. The world might cast him out, yet still would his mercy linger over this world. Before judgment ultimately descended on the world, a further witness to himself should be given to it, a witness which has already continued over 18 centuries. May divine power enable every real Christian today to witness faithfully and constantly for our absent Lord. We have a duty, we have an obligation here to bear witness for him. And may we then by lip and life bear testimony in season and out of season to his excellency. So this testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is spread through the disciples, is Christ's way of continuing to give the world an opportunity to obey him and to be saved before it is everlastingly too late. And Christ is also saying here that although you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be given a lot of trials and hard times as you carry out the work of the gospel, you're going to have this constant companion with you, this comforter, who's going to bear record of me also right along with you. And so this brings the 15th chapter of John to a close. And as we move into the 16th chapter, we see that the subject is essentially the same thing. This probably was not a good place to divide the chapter so far as subject matter goes, because here he's still talking about the fact that the world is going to hate his disciples, that they're going to have to endure this enmity, terribly bad feeling on the part of the world as they follow him. Now, one of the amazing things is that the founders of the false religions have always worked hard to make it appear that the present time was going to be a very pleasant time, that the present time was going to be the time in which they would have great enjoyment and get a lot of benefit from this religion. They strive hard to show the present and immediate advantages of becoming their followers. They stress the immediate improvement that you're going to have in this present-day life as you follow after their philosophy. However, the same is not true of Jesus. Jesus' teaching was much different from this. He had no doubt promised his followers a happiness, a full and varied happiness, a happiness that would be as great as their capacities would be to enjoy it, and a happiness that would be as enduring as their immortal souls. But he distinctly taught that this happiness was spiritual in nature, and to be fully enjoyed only in a future world. He assured them that following him, they should all become inheritors of a kingdom, but with equal plainness, he taught that that kingdom was not of this world, and that he who would enter into it must forsake all and take up his cross. Jesus himself was poor and despised, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He did not have the great mass of worldly wealth that many of the people who begin false religions have. He did not have people pouring in money to him. They didn't buy him a great home and a great estate and let him live in lavish splendor. No, he was a man that was poor and despised. And so he taught very plainly that his followers must be in the world as he was in the world. And so the disciples of Christ were to be hated by the world. But let us notice that as we talk about the world, we're also having to include those that are in the false religion. Those who claim to be very highly religious, those who claim to have the mainline religion of the day, they're also having to be included in the world here because they're the ones who are truly persecuting the true church. The professing church, the one that the world looks to as being the church, the great apostate church, has boasted that it would convert the world. And to accomplish this aim, to be able to convert the world, it has tried to popularize religion so that it then has actually bowed down to the desires of the world. It has made compromises. It has included the paganistic things into its order of things. So that the result has been the world has actually converted this apostate church. The apostate church is now more like the world than it is like the true church. And so this is what's going to be truly the world, this fallen state of religion. And it's going to be the thing that hates the true followers of the Lamb. So the most intense hatred of the true church is found on the part of those who are following this great false religion. And so as we move into verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Here we have the reason why he is telling them these things. He's telling them that they're going to be hated by the world. He's telling them that they're going to be persecuted. And in the next verse, he's going to spell out specifically what some of that persecution is going to be. And the purpose is so that they would not be offended. Now, the word offended really means to be made to stumble or to be scandalized, as the word means here. And certainly if a disciple begins this Christian walk and doesn't have a true knowledge of what's going to happen, doesn't have a true belief, and is not prepared for the great onslaught of persecution, then this disciple may very well be made to fall by it, not going to be able to stand, not going to be able to withstand this hatred, because it's not easy to have a large segment of humanity to look upon you this way, in this this eye of hatred, this feeling of enmity, this feeling of ill will. And so many people wouldn't be able to stand in the sight of it. They'll have to capitulate. They'll have to give up their religion. They'll have to give in to these pressures of the world. And so Jesus is forewarning them. And that's the purpose of this, is the fact that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so Christ would prepare his people beforehand by telling them plainly what they might expect. You're not going to be deceived as you begin the Christian walk. You're not going to be made to think that everything's going to be nice and easy and rosy, and you're not going to have any problems. Jesus tells very plainly that you're going to have some real problems with the world. The world's going to oppose you, and he's going to tell in the next verse how great that opposition is really going to be. So he tries to prepare them to drink of the cup that he drank of and to walk in the steps that he walked in. And it was not to discourage them. That wasn't the purpose for telling them this. But it was to simply fortify them, was to build them up and to give them strength so that when they knew what to expect, they'd be able to withstand these trials. And this simply shows the tender concern that the Master had for his disciples. It demonstrates once more how he loved them unto the end. And how gracious of the Lord to thus warn us. Should we not often have stumbled, had he not told us beforehand what to expect? These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. There was a need for this warning, and it's needed even today. Already the question had been asked in Matthew 19:27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Moreover, the very night all would be offended because of him. For Jesus said in Matthew 26:31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." So there was going to be an offending. There was going to be some kind of a disappointment on the part of these disciples, to the point that they would lose maybe some of their faith, some of their tenacity, by what would happen this very night when he was arrested. So Jesus is warning them beforehand. And even with this warning, there was still some weakness demonstrated on the part of the disciples. While we learn in Mark 14:38, where Jesus told Peter to watch and pray lest he should enter into temptation. And Jesus had already foretold that he would deny him three times. So it was necessary to give this warning. Just think what a devastating effect it would have had upon his followers had they not even been warned that these things were going to happen to them. And so it is with us today. We need today to be prepared, to be fortified, to be able to understand that when we begin this Christian walk, we are going to be entering into a way of life that, although it's very pleasing to God, although it's the very thing that is acceptable to God, it's the very thing that our Savior wants us to do and has commanded us to do, the world is not going to look upon it with favor. The world is not going to understand. The world is not going to realize that this is the thing that is pleasing to God, because the things that we are doing are things that are offensive to the world. We are actually demonstrating to the world that we do not approve of their way of life, that we do not want to follow the principles and the philosophies that they hold so dearly. And so just simply by walking a different way, by setting a different example, by holding a different standard, we bring about the hatred of the world. And so that's what he's saying in this first verse, that he is, that's why he's giving this warning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. So we should take heart in the fact that we've been warned about this, and we are to expect it. We're to be prepared. We're to be fortified against it, so that it does not have a devastating effect upon us to fall. Well, that concludes this time. Till next, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Oh, what was love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. Prostrate on his sacred face, Jesus suffered for the race. In Gethsemane, tarry here and watch with me. But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept in Gethsemane. Deep was he, weeping there for you and me. For our sin to him was known. We should love him evermore for the anguish that he bore in Gethsemane. Shown is forever I will be for the love he gave to me when he suffered all.